This is going to be our last message in our series on What's That About? If you're visiting, we've been doing a series of messages about 5-6 weeks on Christian terminology that often we're not ourselves aware of what it means. Things like, just trust the Lord. What's that about? What does that mean? Or, are you walking with God? Do you have intimacy with Christ? I'm having a wilderness experience. All those types of terms we've been looking at. We may do a part two at a later time, but next week I want to do a two-part, very short little series on the subject of forgiveness. Forgiveness. We all struggle with that in life. We go through some very difficult things. We have trouble releasing them. So I want to talk about that. This morning, we are going to be looking in our What's That About series on not the whole subject of the Holy Spirit, the entire doctrine there, but on what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we have the classic text on this. And we're going to take a look at this, and the way I'm going to approach this is I'm going to have a look at this text. We're going to explain a little bit about what some people mean by the expression, what I believe the Scriptures teach on that expression. We're going to be looking at people in Scripture that were not filled with the Spirit. We'll look at some that are. We'll bring us up to speed even to this very day of what that looks like. And then we're going to close out with a particular text in Romans. But in Ephesians chapter 5, I'd like you to look down at verse 15 and following. We read these words. Pay careful attention, then, to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. And don't be drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Father, this is a rich text on the subject. Open our eyes that we behold wondrous things out of your law. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you normally hear this expression, to be filled with the Spirit, sometimes somebody might ask you if you're a Spirit-filled believer. I've had people ask me that have visited our church, and they've said, you know, as the teaching pastor, is your church a Spirit-filled church? To which I answer, sometimes we are and sometimes we're not. You know, but that's the way it is with each individual. Sometimes we are, sometimes we're not. Normally, what a person means by that question is born out of a particular theological background or persuasion. Normally, somebody from a charismatic or Pentecostal background, of which we have many here, would ask that type of question. What they mean by that is this. They mean, do you believe that all of the gifts are operative for today? Do you believe that there are people that can heal? Do you believe that there are people that can speak in tongues or prophesy? Do you believe that? Or they might mean this. Does your church allow the operation of those gifts when it gathers? Can people stand up and prophesy, what have you? Or they might mean this. They might mean, have you received the baptism of the Spirit? Have you received a second work of grace or an extra measure of grace? Sometimes those are just terminology issues. I want to talk today out of this particular text as to what I believe this term actually means, even if you have a little bit different view on some of these other issues. We're not here to talk about all of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, just this one principal subject matter of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. You'll note that Paul, in context, is saying, I want you to be circumspect. I want you to be wise. I want you to look around. I want you to be careful. I want you to redeem the time. That literally means to sort of buy back the time, use the time wisely, because the days are evil. And you'll recall last week when we were looking at the issue of wilderness, I said that in some respects, all of life is a wilderness experience because we live in a fallen world. So all the days are evil. Paul wasn't talking about just his day when he said, look around. He's talking about all of time. It's for the church today, the church then. And then he goes out of nowhere to sort of blindside you as he talks about knowing what the will of God is, be circumspect, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And then he says out of nowhere, he says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So he takes a particular illustration, a metaphor, that he knows people will universally understand. Almost everybody has seen somebody who is drunk, or perhaps in your past life before you became a believer, you know what that was like. Perhaps, unfortunately, you've even experienced it as a believer. But one thing is for certain, it is an illustration that Paul says, I know everybody will understand. Don't be drunk or controlled by wine, but be controlled by the Spirit. That's the purpose behind that. Now, I think the reason in context that that sort of comes out of nowhere when he's just got finished talking about redeeming the time because the days are evil deals with the fact that when difficult times come, many people turn to alcohol or drug of choice in order to cover up the difficulties of the day. That's why when you go into any place, any restaurant in the area, I can hardly think of one that this is not true, you walk in and the bar is off to your right or to your left, and then you go into the eating area. And if you're there around 5 o'clock, the bar is absolutely jam-packed. And they call it happy hour. And here's why they call it happy hour. Because you're happy for an hour. And then you're sick all next day. It's a great deal. It's a wonderful deal, all right? So that's how we deal with our problems. So Paul says, don't do that. Don't be controlled by alcohol. He could just as easily have plugged in any number of other drug-related issues. He could have said, don't be overtaken with TV. He could have said, don't be drugged with power. He could have said sex. He could have said anything under the sun. He simply happened to have chosen alcohol because of the immediate effects that it has, and that people can visually see the controlling aspects of alcohol in a person's life. Thus the illustration. So when we're talking about being filled with the Spirit, we're talking about being under its control. And we're going to talk a little later about how we go about doing that, so that this isn't just some mystical term. Now, there's another passage. We don't need a term, but there's another passage over in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, I think it's verses 15 and 16, it says this. It says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then it says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody. It has the same results as we read over here in Ephesians 5. So the idea is that a person who is filled with the Word or under the control of the Word is also under the control of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who has written the Word. So that's the idea. Now, we could all end right there by saying we can go home now. We now know what it means to be controlled by the Spirit. But I have a little bit more to tell you. There's a lot more to tell you. Because simply to make that statement leaves us kind of hanging out there wondering, well, how do I do that? And what's the process? And what does that actually look like? And what other scriptures deal with this? Well, there's an awful lot in Scripture that actually deals with it. Now, here's the important thing. You cannot have two equally controlling forces in your life. You can't have that. You can't have one controlling you and another one controlling you at the same time. I realize that the spiritual and the physical realms don't always play out beautifully, but in the physical world, you can't have two objects occupying the same space at the same time. That's a law of physics, all right? Well, the Holy Spirit indwells every single believer. But not every single believer is under the control. You could be under the control of any number of things. So we have to find out, we have to do a little test here, a little test run. We have to find out what we think most controls us. Because you cannot have the Holy Spirit controlling you and also have something else controlling you at the very same time. You may have the Holy Spirit controlling you 70% and something else controlling you 30%, no one's going to be perfect. No one's ever going to walk totally under the control of the Holy Spirit all the time. But it's the idea that your life is pretty much geared to that particular type of control. So what we have to find out a little bit here is this. What is it that is presently of major control in our lives? Now, I could give you a whole list of things. We may touch on a few. Because if we're going to find out about what it means to be controlled by the Spirit, we have to find out what needs to be removed in order to make room for that particular control. Hope you're following that. In other words, if television totally controls my life, or shopping totally controls my life, or sports totally controls my life, or power, or alcohol, or this, or whatever it happens to be, then you can be certain of this, the Holy Spirit will not be in control. So we have to find out what is controlling, make sure that is removed so that there is room for the control of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We can't have one controlling and also have the other at the very same time. Look at what it says here, the results happen to be. Look down at verse 19. After it talks about not getting drunk with wine, it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music or melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think what's interesting here is what flows out of that. One of the reasons we gather is to worship God. You know, when you come in here, it isn't just a matter of just singing some songs and going through some lyrics, but it's honestly a matter of coming in here under the control of the Holy Spirit. I always ask, or maybe I shouldn't say always, but generally speaking, I pray before I ever get up, I pray in between services and ask God to continue to put me under His control if I'm going to preach and to speak. And when I come in here, it's very easy, very, very easy to get rote in our singing. Oh, I know that song. Oh, we've sung that many times. Oh, I get that. Have you ever thought about, and can it be that I should gain? Have you thought through those lyrics? Here it's talking about singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. We leave here, we walk out of here, and there are other forces that are vying for control in our lives. It can be money, it can be power, it could be your looks, it could be anything. There's all kinds of things. And those things draw us away of singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And I find it interesting that over in Colossians, the exact same results flow out of being controlled by the Word of God. What consumes you winds up becoming your idol. I wrote myself a little note here, and I think it's important. What consumes all of us, what consumes you or what consumes me, becomes my idol. And we're going to draw from this little statement the rest of the message. Here's what I want you to grasp. All idolatry or all idols will tempt you to violate your ethics or your morals, your ethics or your morality. Every single idol, whether your idol is money, position, power, prestige, reputation, looks, doesn't make any difference what the idol is, doesn't make any difference what the drug of choice is. Every single one of those will tempt you, force you, lure you into violating or compromising your ethics or your morality. And I'll show you that in a moment. Then I said this, I wrote this down so I wouldn't forget these thoughts. History is the study of man's idolatry and all of what is left in its wake. If you look at history, it is basically the study of man's idolatry and all that is left in its wake. And I'm going to take you through some Old Testament people, some New Testament people, and then I'm going to bring you right up to speed of this last week. And hopefully you'll see the truth of that statement. This is a serious matter for Christians to walk in the Spirit, to be under the control of the Spirit, to be under the control of what God has to say, because what we are controlled by is what really consumes us. That's what our idol is. We don't like to think of the Holy Spirit as being our idol, but there is to be only one God. You'll recall the first commandment. The first commandment in Exodus 20 says, "And you shall have no other gods before you. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before you. Just prior to that statement, though, there's another statement. And that statement is this: I have delivered you out of Egypt, therefore have no other gods. It doesn't say, you have no other gods, then I'll deliver you. But because I have delivered you, therefore follow me. That's the gospel. The gospel isn't you doing something to get something. It's what God has already done for us. Therefore, as a result of that, we learned that last week, we therefore follow what God has to say. Someone once said that the next 9 commandments are nothing more than a violation of the first. There is some other God that controls a person who wants to kill or lie or steal, or what happens to be. There is some other idol, there's some other God that is in control. So with that in mind, let me take you through a few examples. I've got several here that I want to walk through. Before I do, I think it's important that you note that whenever we use biblical examples from Scripture, the purpose behind that is to lend credibility to the truth of the message being delivered. Anytime we use personal illustrations or up-to-date illustrations or historical illustrations outside of Scripture, that's to lend relevance to the message. You follow that? Credibility, relevance. The credibility is, if God says it, it must be true. But when I see it in life, then it adds relevance to it. So we're going to look at some things that are from Scripture and some things that are outside of Scripture. First person is this. We find that Cain and Abel both offer up a sacrifice to God. Way back in Genesis chapter 4, the very beginning, the opening of human history, Cain offers up a sacrifice from his hands, from the fruit of the ground, some sort of a look what I've done, you owe me type of a sacrifice. Abel offers up a blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. We find, it says, that God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's. But it doesn't end there. God goes on and says, I told you what was right. I told you what to do. And then Cain says to his brother, let's go take a walk in the field. And he kills his brother. His idol was, I have to be right. I have to be accepted in some way. My way has to be the right way. That had such a control in his life that he killed his brother. History is nothing more than just the story of man's idolatry and everything that's left in its wake. Oh, we go from Cain and we go over to Jacob. Remember all the battles that Jacob and Esau had, but Jacob had a favorite son. His idol was Joseph, coat of many colors. What problems did that cause? His brothers became jealous. What was their God? I have to have acceptance. We have to be number one. The battle, the feud moved on. We're recipients of that feud to this very, very day. We go on and we look at Jacob and Esau and their great battle even prior to this over the birthright. Who's going to get it? All the idolatry that was in there. We saw the idolatry in their parents toward each child. Then we move on and we get to the first king of Israel, Saul. Here is Saul, a head taller than anybody else, this dynamic leader that God had called forth. What do we find happens in Saul's life? He disobeys God on 2 different occasions by not obeying what God has to say. And as a result of the disobedience, God says, I'm going to raise up somebody who's a man after my own heart. Now, David doesn't take over for quite some time. So Saul is still very much in charge. But David is victorious because it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. He was under the control of the Spirit. He was walking in the Spirit. He had great victory. And the women would gather in the streets and say, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And then Saul says this. Saul is saying, they're ascribing to me only thousands and to David tens of thousands. You remember what the next line is out of Saul's mouth? What more can he have but the kingdom? And he was filled with jealousy from that day forward. Consumed with it. What was his idol? I have to have the kingdom. I've got to be the king. I've got to be number one. And he chased David around with a javelin the rest of his life, including his own son. Just go back and read 1 and 2 Samuel and see what idolatry did in that man's life. But it says very clearly that the Spirit of God came upon David. And we saw what God would do in David's life. There's another very interesting character in the Old Testament, in the book of Esther. If you're not familiar with Esther, there's a queen married to a particular king, Ahasuerus, in the kingdom. And she refuses to come and dance before this drunken party that he's having. And so he raises up another queen. And he finds Esther, and Esther happens to be a Jew. And her cousin, her older cousin Mordecai, that has raised her, says, "You better not tell anybody what your heritage is. I don't think they like us around here." And so Mordecai is giving her this advice, but eventually there's another man who loves power. His name is Haman, and he's one of the king's right-hand men. He's moving up through the ranks. And Haman just has to have this power. And he wants everybody to bow down to him as he rides through the streets. But Mordecai says, "Not doing it. I'm not bowing down to anybody but one true God." And it says at least twice, and Haman was filled with rage. Not filled with the Spirit, but filled with rage. And that rage so overtook him that he goes before the king and says, "Let's kill all of the Jews in the empire. Kill them all. Destroy everyone." All because of that. Of course, Esther eventually comes forward and Haman is hung on a gallows. Esther comes forward and she becomes the heroine. And time moves on in the redemptive plan. But the history that God gives us is the history of man's idolatry rather than walking in the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit or understanding those things or being filled or led by the Word of God. It's man being led in his own way because of his own idol that is drawing him in that direction and causes massive problems, jealousy and envy and so on. How often have you heard this expression? Boy, they need to let that go. This person is consumed with getting back at that other person in the office. Or they're consumed with bitterness, or they're so overtaken in, or they are filled with hatred towards, and you see it. Even the world without Christ looks at that and they see people and they'll say, "Get over it. You're going to destroy yourself being filled with that anger, that rage." And yet the scriptures continue to talk about that. It talks about people, their eyes filled with adultery, filled with anger. And the entire world was filled with violence in those days back in Genesis. And then it talks about the filling of the Spirit. Two very diametrically opposing forces, all right? So you go on from Haman. Then you get to the New Testament. What do you find? You find a couple other very interesting situations, many of which we could look at. But we find in Luke 15 the parable of the prodigal son. But as Tim Keller has written, he says it's really the parable of the prodigal sons. There are two sons. The younger son says, "Give me my inheritance. I want to go off, eat, drink, and be merry, and enjoy everything that life has to have." What was his idol? Hedonism, pleasure, all of life. That was his idol. Caused lots of problems in the home. The older son, on the other hand, should have gone after his brother. But his idol was, "I want my dad's inheritance too." He was angry with his father when his father looked at the younger son coming home and rejoicing. Because the older son had the same problem, just in a different way. "I'm righteous, you owe me." The other son is, "I don't want to have anything to do with righteousness. I'll go find what life has to owe me." Both were involved in their own idolatry just from different sides of the coin. And it caused massive problems. If you go back and read the parable. You look at the man that calls Jesus out of the crowd and says, "Please convince my brother to divide the inheritance with me," in Luke 12. And Jesus says, "I'm not here to divide inheritances. I don't have any problem with inheritances. That's not why I'm here. Here, let me tell you a little story. Let me tell you a story about a man who had so much stuff that he built bigger barns because his idol was all of his stuff. And he had more and more things, And he says, I'll take my ease, I'll eat, drink, and be merry, because I've got many years ahead of me. His idol was long life and a lot of stuff. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man will die tonight, then who will own all the stuff? And so is everyone who isn't rich toward God. You see, we see it all throughout Scripture. Wherever we turn, we note this idolatry. We note this lack of walking in the Spirit, whether it's a person who is a believer or an unbeliever. We see it everywhere. This is why we see Paul saying, I want you to be very circumspect. I want you to look around, because the days are evil. And don't get drunk on the drug of choice, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, I said the first set of illustrations would come from Scripture. And the second set, I said, would come from what we see in life every day. The first set is to lend credibility. Oh, that's right. We see this over and over and over again in the Bible. Oh, that's right. I'm seeing this actually in life. This lends some relevance to it. Now, here's where we are today. In Galatians chapter 5, you'll know there are five fruits that are mentioned, but it's referred to as the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, etc. There's a whole list. A person who is walking in the Spirit has those. They're reflecting those types of things. What we've seen so far is people filled with jealousy, filled with bitterness, filled with anger, filled with rage, because they had to have power, identity, position, reputation, whatever it happened to be. That's what we've seen so far. And the mess, the wake that it has left in human history. Now, let's come up to today. Just this past week, if you've read the papers at all, you probably read about the man of which it was said he was filled with hatred toward African Americans and Jews, and went down to the Holocaust Museum and opened fire. And he was 88 years old. His former wife said, his whole life has been consumed with this. Can you imagine living that way? Can you imagine living in such a way that you are literally under the control of hatred? You know what his idol is? White supremacy. I suspect that's what his idol is. I don't know. But there's some kind of idol within his soul that brings that about. Here's another one. You'd have to have been living in a cave not to have heard about this past week. All right? David Letterman and Sarah Palin. If you're not familiar with it, David Letterman, and I will not repeat the joke, gets up and tells a sexually immoral joke way beyond the edge, as most of America has agreed, that he overstated his bounds, about one of Sarah Palin's daughters. And he said, oh, I didn't mean it was towards her 14-year-old. I meant it towards the 18-year-old, as if that makes a whole lot of difference. And it had been going back and forth. This is a war now that has broken out. What is the God? What is the idol of a person who would want so much to tell a joke as to deeply wound another family? The idol is ratings. There's a ratings war. Now, for those of you who don't know, I go to bed about 8:45. It's still light outside. So I've never seen these guys, but I know they're out there, all right? And I know there's a new guy that's taking the place of another guy or something. So there's this big ratings war, and this is how you get the ratings. You just keep going over and over and over again. The simple question is this, and as the world is blogging itself to death over who's right and wrong in this, notice the term blogging? I'm getting there. I'm getting there. I'm moving up, all right? Any rate, the world is sort of voting on this. Most people agree it was beyond the pale of reasonableness, and he shouldn't have done it. He still hadn't really apologized yet, all right? But here's the simple truth in any one of these. All you have to do is ask yourself, would I want that done to me? If I had a daughter, would I want somebody to say the same? You know he wouldn't. You know he wouldn't. That's the hypocrisy in all of this. But you see, your idol, your drug of choice, will always force you to compromise your convictions and your morality. Do you think he didn't know that was wrong? Of course he knew it was wrong. But ratings are so powerful. I've got to get to the top. Listen, no headhunter ever wants his head hunted. You following that? No one wants the same thing done to them. No mafia member wants somebody to double-cross them. No thief wants somebody to steal from them. No man that would tell that joke would want the same thing told of himself. But the point is simply this. The point is, there is something that drives people to violate what they know is right, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. They go beyond that because an idol will cause you to violate your ethics and your morality for the sake of bowing down to the idol, which is ratings, which is money. All right? And so that's why people do this. You know how often I've said this to you, and we have another one coming up now. It's the same old, same old. What do politicians do when they have to win an election, when they start advertising? They go down to an ad agency, and they say, how much money will it cost to absolutely vilify my opponent? How much dirt can you get on my opponent and then exaggerate the dirt? How much will it cost for me to have you take what he's voted on when he was in the fourth grade and act like it actually took place in Congress and show that he hates all people, that she hates? How much will this cost? Good, I'll pay for it. And then put at the bottom, I'm so-and-so, and I approve of this lie. Excuse me, this ad, all right? Why would somebody do that? Why do you see those horrible ads that are all just nothing but lies? Why do you see that? I have to win this election. I'm absolutely controlled by the thought of being in power, of having my way. It's my God. I'll bow down to it. I have to. It's the only way to get there. And I'll violate every conviction, every moral that I know of, in the law that is written in my heart to get there. That's the power of persuasion. That's the power of control within a person. But you see, we look at that and we pass judgment. I do. I look at a Letterman. I look at a Cain. I look at a Haman. I look at these different people and I say, I would never do that. Really? Really, Mike, you really wouldn't? Why is the Bible written? What is the purpose of it? So I can sit back, so you and I can sit back and look at all these people and go, I would never do that. No, the Bible is written because this is a history of you and me. This is who we are. We come through the line of Adam. And just because we're believers doesn't make us better than the rest of the world. We may not have a talk show that would do that, but we over a cup of coffee wind up saying maybe the same salacious thing about somebody's life that's just as destroying as what David Letterman did. Maybe you've hated somebody so much you wish they were dead, like Haman. Maybe you've had such jealousy in your heart towards somebody at school or somebody at the office who's better looking or has nicer clothes or can afford a nicer car. The history of Scripture is, that's me. There I am, right there on that page. That's me. You see, the reason God recorded this, he doesn't record righteous lives. He records the horror of the way people live because it's their nature. And he says, and because it's your nature, that's how you will live if you are not under the control of the Spirit. And there are many people who just by their basic DNA are nice people that live very nice lives without Christ. But that's just personality. That doesn't tell you all that's really going on in the heart. As I've said before, everyone is capable of committing any sin at any time. All of us, any time. And so what we have here is a record of people who have done some pretty vile things. We look at this and we say, boy, that certainly wouldn't be me. I would never do anything like that. But that's exactly why God has written it. This is why it's recorded the way it is, because you and I come from that line. Well, if that's true, we now need to get to the place where we ask the question, how do I actually get this filling of the Holy Spirit? I understand fully what it means to get drunk with wine, or power, and so on. Remember I said at the very outset, one thing we have to do is we must identify what the major controlling factor is in our lives. So let's just pause for a second. Let's just take a short laundry list and say, could this be the thing that most identifies my idol? And thou shalt have no other gods before me. Let's start with this. Suppose your desire in life is to retire early so that you can just sit back and just enjoy life and cruise around on your yacht or fly in your plane. What is your idol? Your idol right now is to make as much money as you possibly can, as fast as you possibly can. That will become your God. Guess what you will do to get there? You'll violate the very convictions of what you know to be true ethically and morally to get there, if that's your God. There's nothing wrong with a person making a lot of money, provided they're not violating anything in Scripture and God blesses them with that, and they're generous in their giving to the advancement of the kingdom. Maybe yours is your looks, how you look, how you dress, and you start comparing yourself with all the different people that are around you. You walk into a room and immediately you say, I think he or she might be better looking than I am, and all of a sudden there's this internal competition that just overwhelms you. That's your idol. And you will spend all of your life, including lots of money, serving and bowing down to that idol, which only causes more and more destruction, problems, and difficulties. Suppose your idol is power or control. You have got to be the head of the company. You've got to make it to the top of the list. You've got to climb the corporate ladder, even to the expense of never being home with your family. All right? Nothing wrong with getting to the top of the ladder, provided you don't violate any of these things. Nothing wrong with being good looking. I mean, look here. I didn't try. I just got it, you know? Nothing wrong with any of those things, provided you're not violating Scripture. All right? But if that's your God, if that's your whole thing, that's it, then that's wrong. Same thing with sports. I don't care what it is. If that's what you think, and if that's what's controlling you, you will violate ethics and morality to get there. I promise you, all right? So how do we get the filling of the Holy Spirit? We have to first realize this. You have to get rid of something to have room for the Holy Spirit to fill you. There's got to be room, all right? So you ask yourself some of these questions. You say, what is it that really seems to just overwhelm my life? You repent of that. You go before the Lord and you say, Lord, I recognize this will probably be a battle all the days of my life. It's just going to be my bent, my battle. But I give that to you. I put that on the altar. And I'm asking you, then you actually ask God to fill you. You pray, you say, Lord, just fill me with your Spirit. What does that do? What does the filling of the Spirit do? You know, we got some teams going out. One of them you'll find, you'll find in the book of Acts. One is, Peter, it says, was filled with the Holy Spirit as he testified or witnessed before the Sanhedrin. We find that Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit before he had to face a sorcerer. We find that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit before he faced death. It gives you power in all different areas of life. It isn't a feeling. It isn't necessarily an experience. It is simply the awareness that God's Word and His Spirit are working in my life, that other things have been displaced. Other things, it says in the great hymn, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Recognize this will be a life process. You will not just have the filling of the Holy Spirit today and have it the rest of your life. Somebody's going to pull you off in traffic maybe this afternoon and you will lose it immediately, all right? But you can get it right back, okay? We have this all the time going on. It's going to be a repeated thing. You grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a process. It is going to take time. When you can get to the place, when I can get to the place, and I'm not there yet, I'll be the first to tell you that, where you can look at somebody else that's got the advancement or got the looks or got the brand new car or got this and say, Lord, I am so thankful that you blessed them. Frankly, I couldn't care less if I have that new thing or that. I'm not really interested. Life is too short, and thank you for the eternal perspective that you've given me. This world doesn't mean anything to me. I have known people that have gotten there. Maybe nobody's ever gotten there 1,000%, but I've known people that are pretty close. I've seen people walk this through this world that could not care one thing about this life. But most of us do. Most of us have certain things that have a pretty good grip on us. And we have to release that, give that to the things of God, and let it go from there. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And I want you to look, if you would, in Romans chapter 15, I want you to look down at a very interesting little text. And it says this. Romans 15, look, if you would, at verse 13. 15:13. Here's what it says. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that great? Paul is coming to an end here of Romans, and he's saying, I want you to experience the joy and the hope and the power of the Holy Spirit. If you look at Paul's life, could you ever read through the epistles and sense that Paul could care one whit about having a new chariot, at least for his day, or a new home, or this or that? Wasn't interested. He had a very strong eternal focus. It was very directional, very, very directional. He walked under the control of the Holy Spirit, but not all the time. There were times, I think, that Paul didn't. But generally speaking, he did. He understood. He says, we can't afford to be drunk with wine or the drug of choice. Not in advance of this kingdom. It's not going to happen. Now here's the beauty of all of it. Remember I said that the whole book, the Bible, is nothing more than a story about people chasing their idols and the wake that is left behind? It's nothing more than a story of you and me. And when I go back and I say, yep, there's a little bit of Haman in me. There's some Cain in me. There's some Jacob in me, because we all came through the line of Adam. And I'm never going to walk perfectly in the Spirit. It's not going to happen. And I'll get discouraged along the way. Do you know the beauty of the gospel, the depth of the gospel? A good counselor is going to dig deep enough to find out what is the idol in this person's life that's causing the conflict. What's the idol that's causing the conflict? After they peel away all the layers, what is it that's causing the conflict in their life? And the beauty is this, that though you and I will fail, it says of Jesus that he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. It also says this, he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. He was led. He was totally under the control of the Spirit and totally under the control of the Word, because he quoted back to Satan three times the Word of God. Guess what? Where you and I fail, the gospel says that we can actually rejoice because he took our place. Where I have failed to walk in the Holy Spirit, he has walked. Where I have failed to have the proper direction, where I have failed to have the right attitude, he always had the right attitude. And the moment that I put my faith in him, the right attitude, the right direction, the right walk was placed to my account. That's the gospel. And so even all throughout life, we're going to struggle, we're going to stumble, we're going to fail. We're going to get angry. There's going to be rage from time to time and jealousy and bitterness, all those kind of things that are going to consume us. And that's when you pause and say, that's the beauty of the gospel. Thank you, Jesus, that you were tempted in all those ways and fulfilled it in my behalf. That's the joy. That's the joy of the Christian life. It doesn't give us a license to sin. It gives us the power to walk in the Spirit. And that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It's being released from all the things that control me and allowing God to completely control me as I walk each day in this world. Let's pray. Father, I can't help but to think that there could be people here today in a group this size that do not know you personally. And this whole talk, this whole subject of being filled with the Holy Spirit really means nothing, because there's no way they can possibly experience that, because he does not indwell them. And I would pray that today would be the day that they would pass from death unto life. That you might be here today and not know Christ personally, but that you would recognize, look into your heart, you know there are things totally overtaking you, controlling your life. It's causing much havoc and much pain. When you'll confess that before God and realize that you've had other gods before you, that you have never really believed the gospel, that you've been trusting in your religion or your human effort or your good works to get to heaven, today is the day that you surrender to God's way. And that is, there's nothing that you can offer God that will save you. But if you come quietly and humbly before the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. He will. He will give you everlasting life. For those that are believers, you know that every one of us here can look into our own lives, into our own heart, and realize there are things that control us that we know shouldn't. And they cause us to violate our ethics and our morality. And we thank God that as believers, the Lord Jesus has paid the penalty for that. But we also want to walk in victory. May we repent of the things that we know we've idolized and trust in Him daily. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us and your mercy. And again, I pray a blessing on these teams that are going out. And it's our desire to see that you'd be the one to receive all the glory. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.